read our text tonight. You can follow along if you picked up one of these on the way in. It's in Matthew 1, 18 to 25. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel commanded him. And he took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Father, as we wade out into this new Christmas series here at City Life Church tonight, I pray that for all of us, that you would help us to keep at the center of all of the fun, all of the festivities, all the gatherings, all the gift-giving, Lord, that we would always remember to keep at the center, just as we say, that Jesus, if it were not for you, not only would there not be a Christmas, but there would be no life. There would be no reconciliation to the Father. There would be no eternity with you in heaven. There would be no forgiveness of sin. This great gift, Jesus, that you gave with your life for each of us 2,000 years ago. In Jesus' name, come on, and everybody said together, amen, amen. You can be seated. So good. How about that acoustic set tonight, huh? Come on, yeah, you can make some noise for that. Hey, let me just, too, before we get into the message tonight, just give some exciting news. We have a new church that's going to be joining us on campus here at the end of this month. So if you're new to us, you know this is a multi-church, multi-ministry, lots of things happening here. There are three other churches presently on campus here on Sunday morning. Catalyst Church that meets here in the sanctuary, Epicenter that meets in the chapel, and then there is a Hispanic-speaking church that meets here in the afternoon. And there, I didn't know this, but there is a Burmese community here in the 757, predominantly refugees that came from Myanmar over the years, and there's a small congregation that needed a home, and they're going to be meeting in our cafe on Sunday night starting on December 29th. How great is that? So good. Five churches on this property, a ministry to Brazil, also Channel to Brazil for Christ, which you heard a little bit from Crystal. You'll be hearing in the weeks to come as we're promoting this new trip to Niger, but this ministry to Brazil, supporting them by providing them for space as well. So we love what's happening here on this campus. So I just want to double down on what Vanessa shared about challenging you for your giving. Your giving isn't just for City Life Church, right? We're giving to the vision that we have for this kingdom. And for the place that we're supposed to be for these other congregations. And so we pray that that will stir your heart as it does mine. Matthew 1, 18 to 25, as I just read out, we're launching this series called The Bethlehem Herald. This week, each week, there's going to be a little handout that gives a synopsis of the week and the text. And we're going into this series with this idea of what's called breaking the fourth wall, a theatrical term that the moment when you see it in film sometimes, when an actor steps out of character and begins to engage directly with the audience. And what you find is you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit uses the people of the Bible to do that with us, right? The people of the Bible, that they engage us directly through the story of their lives, and that's what we're going to be doing for this Christmas series, that each week we're going to look at the Christmas story through the eyes, through the lens of somebody in the Christmas narrative. But in doing so, what we're going to find is they have something to say to us about this life that we now live. I just also want to give a shout out to Pastor Justin. Over the year, you should clap. Like, he produces all of this stuff. He's such a gifted artist. The slides that we do is for our sermon series, just year after year after year, Pastor Justin just produces that out of his Imago Dei, right? It just spills onto the paper. And so we're grateful for the contribution that he makes in so many ways. And then also that this is going to be a team series. We don't do a lot of team series here, but we're going to do it for the Christmas series. Vanessa's going to take a week. Amy Kimball's going to take a week. Come on. I know, so good. Pastor Justin's going to take a week. Derek's going to help me tonight when we get to that point in the sermon. So our staff team is jumping in and doing this series together. So we're very excited, and I know you will be too. So let me share this thought with you. It says, this is on your handout also. It says, God's idea, and then our notes will always be on PDF on our website. You can always download those because we cover a lot of textual ground, and so you don't have to feel like you have to take notes if we move too fast. These are always available to you the week after. God's idea of promotion rarely looks like ours. Let me say that again. God's idea of promotion rarely looks like ours. We envision notoriety. We envision ease. We envision enjoyment. But that often isn't the case with God. God picks Joseph because he is a trustworthy man of character. Matthew even refers to him as righteous. Getting promoted by God, however, often leads to things we didn't expect and wouldn't want. And we're going to look at those tonight. There is the sacrifice of loss. There is the suffering of risk. And then there is the shadow of obscurity. The sacrifice of loss, the suffering of risk, and the shadow of obscurity. If you're up for promotion at your job or in the military, right, you're not dreaming of these three things. You're not excited about that promotion because of the risk that's going to come, the loss that you're going to experience, the obscurity that you're going to step into. Like, you'd say, I'm not applying for that one. I'll let somebody else have that job. But this is the life that oftentimes God leads us into. I love that the Bible refers to Joseph as being righteous. This word is not attributed to very many people in the Bible. In the New Testament, you find this is only used four times. John the Baptist and Zechariah and Elizabeth, who's John the Baptist's parents. Then you have Simeon. He's going to be part of the sermon series. And then you have Joseph of Arimathea, who was the gentleman who gave up his tomb after Jesus' death for him to be laid to rest. It's interesting, isn't it, that you find people at the beginning of Jesus' life when he's the most vulnerable, and then you find at the end of Jesus' life when he's the most vulnerable. These are the only times in all of Scripture that other people, in the New Testament, that other people are referred to as being righteous. See, sometimes the righteousness that you have worked hard to obtain, right? I'm not talking about the idea that none of us are righteousness in the sense that our righteousness are as filthy rags. That's a different kind of righteousness that the Bible talks about. None of us are ever going to achieve the perfection of Christ. But there's another concept of righteousness that the Bible talks about that's referring to the character of Christ. And guess what? You work hard for that. Is part of it the work of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Would it be possible without the Holy Spirit? No, it would not be possible. But there's work that we do. We labor for the character of Christ to be formed in us. And sometimes God sees you. He sees the character that's formed in you, the person you become. He identifies you for promotion because he needs your life to minister to someone else who's vulnerable. And often, more often than not, that promotion cost you something. And it did for Joseph. I think when I look at the story of Joseph early on, as we just read, I think of him as someone as having what I would call a holy ambition. He's got a lot going for him. Right? He's achieved something in life. He's got a young lady that's been betrothed to him. He likely has a career that's coming for him. Let's put this list up. He's got, yes, a family trade, right? We know that he was a carpenter, that his father was a carpenter. He's inherited the family business. He's got a clientele. He would not, in Jewish culture, have been allowed to have a woman betrothed to him in marriage if he would not have been able to provide for her. He's got a family trade. He has a young lady. They're going to become married. They're going to have, right? They have a hope for a future together. They're going to have children. They're going to continue on in this culture of life and meaning and fulfillment, right? There's holy ambition, I think, that fills Joseph's heart. He's thinking, it's finally happening for me. I'm going to have a family. Spiritually mature, based on the description. Established character, based on the description. I think we see Joseph as this young man with a holy ambition, but in a good way, in a healthy way. There's an appetite in him for everything that God has for him in this life. Now, you might be here, and you're in that season of life where you're thriving, where life seems to be coming your way. That you've broken free from some patterns in your life that you've been trying to get away from, and the character Christ is forming in you, and new relationships are coming. There's meaningfulness that you're finding, and something is building inside of you for everything that God has for you. And like Joseph, you're excited about what the future holds. And I'm preaching this message tonight because I think sometimes when people are stepping into this place where they're ready to be promoted by God, sometimes they lean away from the path that God actually has for them because that path looks like something they didn't expect. Because that path looks like loss. Because that path looks like risk. Because that path looks like obscurity. And those things are not typically the things that we equate with advancements. But in the kingdom of heaven, they often are. Because God's trying to get you to a place to care for someone that's vulnerable, and he only promotes people that are ready for that kind of sacrifice. I'm also sharing that because it might be that you've been this person with a holy ambition. You've been so excited about everything that God's doing in your life, and all of a sudden you feel like your life's been turned upside down. Maybe you came in here tonight, maybe you logged on for the service, and you've had this thought, everything was going so good, and now it feels like God has forsaken me. I'm saying, no. What you're experiencing is that God has actually promoted you. Right? That you find yourself in a place where there's loss and there's risk and there's obscurity. It might just be. This isn't you feeling like God has forgotten you. This is God making you ready for your purpose. And sometimes his promotion feels very different and, dare we say, upside down and backwards from our Western American concept of success. It's important that we help our young people understand that sometimes the kingdom of heaven requires things of us that we would not prefer to give on our own. Joseph, I think, was a young man with much ambition, and God asked him to lay down much for a purpose and a reason that in God's eyes was promotion. All right, Derek's going to come. He's going to give us the biographical background of Joseph. He's going to talk to us some about the genealogies that you find that are important part of the Christmas story. Can you give him a warm City Life welcome?
All right, I apologize if I'm a little discombobulated. My wife is out of town this weekend, and if you know her, you know that she's a great cook, and she likes to meal prep. So I actually haven't eaten for the past 24 hours. So if I pass out, that is, that's why. But yeah, we're going to tackle a question for the next couple minutes that is a really important question. And it's, why was Joseph chosen out of all the people that could have been chosen by God to be Jesus' earthly father? And it's a question that I'm excited to dive into with you guys tonight. So who here has ever, I'm not going to expose you if you haven't finished, but who here has ever started a Bible in the Year plan? right? There's a lot of us. It's a popular thing to do. I think as we approach the new year, it might be something that you're thinking about doing. And if you've ever done one of these Bible reading plans, you know that most of the time it starts off really hot. You're super excited, a lot of excitement. It's January, so it's like also the time of year where you have goals. It's a new year, new you. And it's really fun. And Genesis is packed full of action, right? And it's packed full of these dynamic stories and characters. And then you get to Exodus, and you're working along, and it picks up right where Genesis left off. You have the epic exit of the Israelites from Egypt. And then about halfway through Exodus, you go from like reading about this amazing moment where Moses is being given the Ten Commandments by God, and then you like turn a page, and you're reading about golden clasps and curtains and acacia wood, and you're like, what happened? This is so boring. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it. I don't know. I thought this was going to be my year, but I'm about to give up. Right? We've been there before, right? There are these parts of the Bible that are very hard to get through, you could say. And maybe if you're reading through Exodus, you're like, all right, let me just get to the next book. And then the next book is Leviticus. And you're like, all right, I'm done. I'm putting it away. Next year, 2026, I'll be back. So we understand that there are these parts of the Bible that are really hard to get through. Sometimes we skip over them. My Leviticus skippers, we're going to be starting a new life group tonight for the fall life groups. But there are parts of the Bible that are really hard to get to. But let's say you continue on the Bible reading plan, right? And you get through, after the law and the intricate instruction part of the Bible, you get back to the epic battles and you get to read through the poetry books of the Bible. And there's these poems of joy and grief. And then you get to the prophets. It gets a little bit weird, but you're holding on for the New Testament, right? And you're like, if I can just get to the New Testament, I'm going to be able to make it through this year. This is going to be it. I just got to get to Matthew. I'm going to do it. And then the day comes around, and you open your Bible, and it's Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and it's Jesus, or an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Boring. It's terrible, right? You're like, a genealogy? What? I just made it through all of this stuff. And a lot of times we are tempted to skip over that part of the Bible, right? Just like Leviticus and the other instruction parts, we're like, all right, I'm just going to get to the next part. But this is actually where I want to camp out for tonight and explore, because the Bible doesn't really give us that much information about Joseph. We know Mary, right? And the mother of Jesus, and she actually pops up in Jesus' ministry. We get conversations that are recorded between her and other disciples, between her and Jesus. But Joseph, after the Christmas story, except the little snippet that we get of him at the temple, he kind of disappears and we don't know that much about him. So that's why I want to look into the genealogy. We're forced to dig a little bit more because the Bible doesn't give us as much. So we're going to look into this genealogy. If you want to open your Bible or open your phone, it's important that you're looking at it with me tonight. It's Matthew chapter 1, and it's the first 17 verses. But this is, so you open to Matthew, but this is actually not the only genealogy that we find in the New Testament. The other genealogy that we find is found in Luke chapter 3. So you don't have to turn to the Luke chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the one in Matthew, but it's important to know that there's two. And maybe you were a person that did skip over the one in Matthew, or maybe you didn't skip over the one in Matthew. You actually read through it. If you then continue to read, you probably skipped over the one in Luke because you already read through the one in Matthew. Most likely, they're titled the same in your Bible, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But again, I want to pause for a moment, kind of like Madeline was talking about. Pause, not do the normal thing this Christmas season, not do the normal thing of skipping past this and really dig into what this genealogy has to tell us. So we're going to look at these two genealogies real quick. And if you look at the one in Matthew, you'll notice that it starts off with Jesus and then works backward in time, name after name after name after name. And we don't have the Luke one up, but if you were to look at the one in Luke chapter 3, you'll notice that it does the opposite. It starts at the beginning, at the oldest point in time, name after name after name, and gets to Jesus. So already, right, we see that, okay, these genealogies are a little different. There's something different going on here. And maybe the author is using it not just as a historical record-keeping system, but maybe they're actually using it as part of the story that they're crafting and the gospel that they're writing. Another difference that we see in these two genealogies is that Matthew, if you have the one open in Matthew, you'll notice that the oldest point that it goes back to is Abraham. But then if you turn to the one in Luke, Luke includes Abraham because Abraham's in the line of Jesus, but then he actually goes back all the way to Adam. We know that the reason for this difference is that Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he was writing primarily to Jewish readers and listeners. And what Matthew was trying to do with his gospel is convince them that Jesus was the legitimate savior of the Jewish people that was prophesied over in the New Testament. So he opens up his gospel, boom, connecting him to Abraham, the father of Judaism. It's a super intentional move by Matthew. And in Luke, we see that he connects him not just to Abraham, but all the way to Adam. Luke's audience was a little bit more diverse. There were Jews and Gentiles. So what Luke is saying is, he's like, hey, this is not just the Jewish Messiah, although he is. This is the savior of all of mankind, of all of humanity. Hopefully, I've convinced you already to not skip past the genealogy next time you get to it, right? There's really deep stuff here, really good stuff. But the difference that I want to focus on tonight as we're answering this question, why Joseph? Why did God choose Joseph to be Jesus' earthly father? There's a big difference, and this is, as we unpack it, it's going to help us answer it. If you were to line up the genealogies from where they match, right? Because one is a little bit longer than the other. But if you go from Abraham to Jesus and you line both of them up, you'll notice very quickly that the names are not the same. But if you haven't studied this before, you haven't looked into it, this should give you some pause, right? Some confusion, because this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's the same person. The names should be exactly the same. What is going on here? Why are they different? So I don't have time tonight to get into all the different reasons why they are, the different possibilities that would explain that. There's generally three camps that biblical scholars have created to explain this difference in names. Again, there's evidence for and evidence against each one. We're not going to go into the detail of each of those three, but I'm gonna list them real quick just so that you know, and then tell you kind of which one we're going to be falling under tonight. But the important point is that each of these three are backed by biblical scholars, and they have biblical foundation. There's none of them we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt. So you have to, this is something to look into yourself. It's really rich stuff. But the three possible explanations as to why the names are different. The first one is this. Joseph's lineage is given in Matthew, and it's actually Mary's lineage that's given in Luke. That would be a reason why the names are different. It's tracing two different lineages. The second reason would be that the legal line of Jesus is traced in Matthew, and the actual line of Jesus is traced in Luke. From a record-keeping perspective, these were two different ways of keeping a lineage. You could say that that's why the names are different. And then the third reason would be that there was a levirate marriage at one or more points in the line. And without getting too Bible nerd on you, in ancient Judaism, if a husband and a wife were married and they didn't have kids, and the husband tragically passed away, the wife could marry the dead husband's brother, and their children would legally be the children of the deceased husband. But you could see how this would create some confusion as far as tracing the lineage of a person if that happens just one time. But for tonight, we are going to be under the assumption that the lineage in Matthew is Joseph's lineage and the lineage in Luke is Mary's lineage. This is, from a church history perspective, the longest held belief. And again, that's the one that we're going to kind of be operating under. So now that we kind of have that set, that context set, as you read through these lineages, you're going to notice that there's a lot of names. Some of them you probably don't know how to pronounce. They're kind of hard. But you might recognize some names. So if you have the Matthew one open, if you look at verses 6 and 7, you're going to notice two very familiar names with us in church, David and Solomon. Someone say, I see it. We are familiar with King David and King Solomon, right? They're very prominent characters in the biblical story. And if we're working under the assumption that this is Joseph's lineage, this means that Joseph is of the royal line of David. That this would technically mean that he's an heir to the throne of Israel. And this adds up, right? Because if you are familiar with the prophecy of Jesus and the Messiah, you know that the Messiah has to come from the line of David. So this all makes sense. It all adds up. We know that in Luke 1, 32, verse 33, this is when the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary. He says this about Jesus: "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Right? So this is what's supposed to happen. Joseph has to be a part of this bloodline, but there is a problem. If you look down a few verses in verse 12, you'll see a name that you probably don't recognize, and that's the name Jeconiah. Someone say Jeconiah. This Jeconiah guy that you find in the lineage, it looks just like a random name in your Bible. He was a former king of Judah, and maybe you have done the Bible in a year plan and you've read about the kings of Israel and of Judah. You would know that most of these people are not great. They're not the type of people you would invite over to your house for dinner. You don't want them around your kids. They are evil, evil, evil people. And King Jeconiah was no different. He was a very evil king in history. We actually see in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, a curse that Jeremiah prophesies over King Jeconiah and his descendants as a result of his evil actions. This is what the curse says. This is Jeremiah prophesying over King Jeconiah, this curse. He says, "Record this man as childless, a man who will not be successful in his lifetime. None of his descendants will succeed in sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." The NIV translation makes it a little bit more clear. It says, "None," referring to his offspring, "will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah." So all of a sudden, we have a little bit of a problem. This unrecognizable or unfamiliar name in King Jeconiah all of a sudden becomes this thing that we have to address. If there is a curse on the descendants of King Jeconiah that they can never hold the throne of Israel, and Joseph is of that line, then that means Joseph and his offspring would never be able to have the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. And Jesus is the son of Joseph, right? Does this mean that God made a mistake, that Jesus does not have the right to the throne because he is technically a descendant of Joseph? Am I up here to say that Christmas is a sham and we're going to take decorations down? Yes, we are going to do that after tonight's service. We got pizza. We're going to be burning it all in the parking lot. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's not what I'm saying, right? That's not what I'm saying. But you would be right to assume that if Jesus was the physical descendant of Joseph, that he would not have the right to the throne. He would not be the prophesied Messiah, the Savior that we know him to be. But as Pastor Fred read in the verse in Matthew, right, it says that Joseph or Jesus was not the physical descendant of Jesus or the physical descendant of Joseph. We know through the Immaculate Conception that Mary had Jesus by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, independent of man. So what does this mean? While Jesus' legal father during his time on earth would have been Joseph, he wasn't the physical father. And because he wasn't a descendant of Joseph, he was not ascendant of King Jeconiah, and therefore the curse of Jeconiah does not apply to Jesus. So another cool little sidetrack, if you want to go look at Luke's genealogy, I won't make you turn there, but if you were to go look at that, which we are assuming that is Mary's lineage, you'll see King David's name, but you won't see King Jeconiah's name. And this cool little tidbit is you'll see that name and you won't find Jeconiah's. Jesus remains in the royal bloodline and heir to the throne through Mary. It's so powerful. So it turns out that these genealogies have these deep meanings. They give us this depth to the Christmas story. So again, we are wrestling with this question: why, out of all the people, did God choose Joseph? Why did he pick him specifically? And here is my closing point. I would argue that part of the reason God chose Joseph was to legitimize the belief in the Immaculate Conception, that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He's not a physical descendant of Joseph, and it helps us then believe that if the Immaculate Conception happened, then we can it's more evidence that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. And so I hope that that encourages you this Christmas season. And hopefully you'll read through the genealogies if you're doing the Bible in the year plan. But yeah, Pastor Fred is going to come on back up and he's going to continue to look at the character and figure of Joseph.
Good. Come on. Yes. So good. So let's talk about the sacrifice of loss. When we look at this young man and what God asks him to lay down and give up, it's a long list. It's a long list that we see. We see that there's the giving up of his reputation. Can you imagine being a young man and going to your friends and say, "I know she's pregnant, but it was God who did that." Right? You with me? There's a reputation that he had as an upstanding member of his community. Those verses that we read in Matthew talked about him being faithful to Judaism and the Mosaic law. The law gave him this opportunity to distance himself from Mary, and it's really what most honorable men would have done because they would not want their lives to be tarnished by the sin of another, right? This is part of Judaism, that other people can make you unclean. But here we see Joseph, God asks him to move closer to her at the cost of his reputation. His family business, as they leave and don't come back for years, he would have had to lay all of that down. He would have had family that lived there. He would have had friends that lived there. All of his aspirations that he had as a young man of what his future would hold. And God was saying, you're going to have to give all of that up. There is a sacrifice of loss that often comes with promotion in the kingdom. Genesis 22, 1 through 8, I'm not going to go there for the sake of time, but it's in the notes to reference it. We're all familiar with God coming to Abraham and asking him to sacrifice his son, and they go up onto Mount Moriah, and they have the wood for the sacrifice, and Isaac begins to realize something is amiss, and he asks his father, and his father says God's going to provide the lamb, but deep inside, Abraham knows that there's the possibility that only one of them are going to come back down from the mountain, because God specifically said, I want you to sacrifice your son. And they get up there, and you know the story. God lets him go as far as raising the knife to test his obedience, and then he stays his hand at the last moment. Now, we love that story. We love that story for many reasons, because it speaks to us about the faithfulness of Abraham, the sacrifice that he's willing to make, his commitment to God. And then we love at the last minute that God stays his hand, because we like this idea that God wants to know if we're willing to make sacrifices, but we like the idea of him stepping in at the last moment and saying, oh, okay, you don't have to. But he didn't do that for Joseph. He didn't step in at the last moment with this list and say, oh, okay. I just wanted to see if you would be faithful. I'm not going to ask you to lay any of these things down, but he did. And I think just as a side note, we should give Isaac a break. Right? That's a lot of childhood trauma. Are you with me here? I mean, come on. We read it. He wasn't a great father. I mean, Jacob and Esau, that family was a mess. His wife participating in the deception to steal from each other. And we go, what kind of person is he? Yeah, the same kind of person you'd be if you had this picture, right, of your father standing over you on a mountain with a knife in his hand. So just a little, we're sorry, Isaac, for all of our judging from down here on earth for you. He's working it out. He's working it out. Romans 12, 1 through 5. I love during the worship song, Anjola started talking about us. Like, see, this is the Holy Spirit. Just right. We didn't meet, exchange these notes, and yet he's talking about this text, and here it is in our message. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. And then it goes on to say that we're not supposed to copy the behaviors and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. And then it continues on. But the idea is that the way that transformation is experienced is by the sacrifice that we're willing to give. That sometimes promotion in the kingdom of heaven costs us something. The sacrifice of loss. Let's talk about the suffering of risk. Who are my map people? Anybody else? I love the maps in the back of the Bible. Like, this is, when we look at how far they had to travel, this was not an easy journey. And Mary is 9 months pregnant. Now, I want to jump to the other map, and then we're going to come back to this one. So just jump to the other one for me, right? This lays out over the next several years, until Jesus was a toddler later, years later, and they end up going back to Nazareth. Round trip over these few years, they would have traveled over 1,200 miles, likely most of it by foot. It's insane. The risk that they endured to be a part of this story. Let's go back to the other one. Let me just give you some context here. Bethlehem is over 2,500 feet above sea level, about 90 miles of difficult terrain. 90 miles means nothing to us. It's an hour and a half in our car, an hour and 10 minutes on your motorcycle. Not me on my motorcycle, Chandler and Ryan on their motorcycles, not me. Wait up, guys. Wait up. 90 miles is nothing for us. Hour and a half, boom, we're there. 4 to 7 days it would have taken them to go on this journey. Because of the elevation changes, because of the time of year, which we're going to get to in a minute. People could typically travel 20 miles in a day by foot, but because she was pregnant, many people believe that she would have only traveled 10. There would have been opportunity for injury on terrain like this. Robbery, these paths that people traveled, guess what? The people that are bad knew the paths that people traveled, the routes that they would take, so they would hide and wait to rob people. That we forget there were wild beasts. You were 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, if you were in the wilderness, you were not at the top of the food chain. There were wild beasts. They would consume people. People disappear on these trips. There's exposure to the elements. Over 1,200 miles round trip until they land when Jesus is a toddler back into Nazareth. Are you with me? There is a risk that they suffered. Real risk. Listen to this. I found this on a blog that had done some research into their journey. Joseph and Mary's hardship would have begun more than a week before the birth of their son, when the couple would have left their home in Nazareth in the northern highlands of Galilee to register for a Roman census. They probably would have traveled the usual route to the city of Joseph's forebears. This is the route here on that white line. They would have traveled south along the flatlands of the Jordan River and then west over the hills surrounding Jerusalem and on to Bethlehem. Making the 90-mile journey would be like walking, here it comes, you ready? Would be like walking almost halfway through Pennsylvania from north to south and then over the hills surrounding Allentown in the north and then east to the Delaware River and south to Philadelphia. Now, thankfully, they would not have to have endured Philadelphia Eagles fans or Pittsburgh Steelers fans. All right, thank you. I know. Yes, it's always going to be there for you. Listen to this, how grueling of a trip. The person did the research. There's this gentleman who annually leads an excavation team in the ancient city of Sepphoris near Nazareth in antiquity. The most we find people is 20 miles a day. But again, most scholars believe they would have only traveled 10. And this trip was very much uphill and downhill. Right? It was not simple. It was rugged, brutal, rough terrain. Mary's physical condition would not have been the only factor to make the journey grueling. The trip would have been troublesome because it occurred in winter. And the Judean desert during this time would be like New Jersey during winter. It's in the 30s during the day. It rains all the time, and it would have been freezing at night. This is the trip. We read that, and we go, why didn't God ask them to travel? He's God. He's sovereign. Couldn't he have had the census ordered? Couldn't the story have played out when it would have been more pleasant for those participating? Sometimes it's unpleasant, the promotion that he gives to us. Sometimes there is a sacrifice of loss, and sometimes there is a suffering of risk. And if we're not careful, if we're only looking for ease, if we're only looking for notoriety, if we're only looking for better and enjoyment, we could miss out on the purpose that God has for us. How about 2 Corinthians 6, 5 through 10? This is Paul writing, "We have been beaten, put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, gone without food. We prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored, even though we are well known. We live close to death." Stop it. "But we are still alive. We have been beaten, but have not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything." It's not what we think of in our cultural context as promotion, but I think we can argue there are a few people in the biblical text that have been promoted more than the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 11. This is the list I like. 23, because how it ends. 23 to 28. "Are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night adrift at sea." Come on. "I have traveled on many long journeys. I've faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jewish people, as well as from Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers that are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm." This is what I love, right? "Then besides all this, I have the daily burden and concern of being the pastor at a church." I was like, come on. You know, Paul, you know. Not here, not here. It's not like that here at City Life Church. There's the suffering of risk that often comes with promotion in the kingdom. If we are not careful, our cultural context will come in and orient us in such a way that our definition of the goodness of God only and always means that he only ever has good things for us that don't ask anything from us. But oftentimes, the promotion that he gives to us because the purpose he's assigned to us, there is sacrifice and there is risk. And then the last one is this: there can be obscurity. I want you to think for a minute, it's going to come out on the screen, how thorough you are before choosing a babysitter for your children. How thorough you expect us to be before we approve people to work in the nursery, back there tonight watching your children. How about the fostering and adoption process many of you have been through? How hard do you think God worked to find just the right man to be Mary's husband and Jesus' adopted father? Can you just pause for that for a moment? He picked him. How much time do you think God put into it? It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't because he was the closest one. It wasn't as though God had a busy day and said, let's just choose this one. He picked Joseph because he saw what was in Joseph's heart. In his Derek Gardy joke, can we just circle back? Joseph, it seems as though he's not treated fairly, because God just allows him to completely disappear from the story. Look at everything that he's done. Look at everything that he's shouldered, what he gave up, what this promotion by God. We read the story, we think, oh, look, Joseph got to be the... But now that you see, you realize, wow, Joseph paid an incredible price. And then all of a sudden, it is as though God ignores him in the rest of the story. I was telling Vanessa, I saw this little video in my Facebook feed. It says, this is me when my wife calls me into the kitchen to open up a jar that she can't open. and it was a king walking through his court, like, da, and there was music playing, you know, how great I am. Like, I'm so important. There's a part of me like, that's what Joseph deserves. Right? There should be recognition and accolades and parades, and God gives him none of that. Why is that? Is it because God is uncaring? Is it because God doesn't want to share glory? I don't think it's any of that. I think it's because God is reminding us we cannot be in it for fame. We cannot be in it for notoriety. We can't be committed to the purposes that God has for us because we want other people to know our name. I think he asked this last great thing of Joseph, the shadow of obscurity, because he wants us to understand what it really looks like to be righteous and to give our lives for the purposes of God. We don't care if obscurity is our answer. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up as I read these last two verses, and we're going to pivot to communion. This is out of Galatians 5:26. It says, let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. So good. Matthew 6-5 says, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward that they will ever get. Paul himself, Jesus doubling down, reminding us that we cannot be in it for fame. I'm sharing that tonight, especially for our young people. Be careful to not let a desire for fame and celebrity status blind you to the path of obscurity that God might be asking you to sojourn. We live in a celebrity culture, and if we're not careful, we can get swept away into that, and it will cause us to move in the opposite direction of maybe that God is calling us to live for him, for the purposes that he has assigned to us. Because promotion in the kingdom sometimes requires a sacrifice of loss, a suffering of risk, and a shadow of obscurity. So let's pivot. As we launch into this Christmas series, we know that we come to this communion table on the first weekend of every month, and we brought this cross that appeared to us through some gentlemen who fabricated it a few years ago for Easter, but every now and again we pull it back. And as I was praying for the service today, I thought, let's pull it back in for tonight, because this is the most important Christmas tree of the season. Can we agree on that? This is the most important Christmas tree of the season, because Jesus was born to die for you and for me. And so every month we come to this table because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, which means many things. But one is that this juice that's in this cup represents his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sin, and the wafer represents his body that was broken for us. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me now as we go into this worship song together. You're going to come forward. And just when you're ready, you can partake of this communion, these communion elements, just where you are. You might gather as a family. There'll be some people that are up here on either side. They can be, if you're praying, you can just be offset a little bit because we have so much stuff up here. But as you're coming for communion, you might want to just drift over. You might have something that you want to pray for. We have time, right? We have time. Don't be in a hurry. But there's an added dish up here, an old offering plate from North Riverside Baptist Church that we've kept. It's full of these little wooden crosses. We're going to be doing this for communion for a while until we feel like God tells us otherwise. But they're in here because you might be here, and as you look back over the story of your life, you can't find a moment in time where you've made a vow of devotion to Christ. And if you can't find that moment where you've made a vow of devotion to him, I'm gonna invite you to just take one of these crosses back with you. Maybe you're here and you've made a vow of devotion to Christ, but you've never stood in front of a room and made a public declaration, right? You've made a vow of devotion, but you've never made a public declaration. You've never stood in front of a room and said, I'm a follower of Jesus. If that's you, as you come and get your communion elements, just reach into that dish and grab one. Don't worry about what other people think. Don't worry about whether or not anyone else is grabbing one. If that's your story, or if that's not part of your story, you grab one of these crosses as you grab your communion elements as we sing, you come.